Take our Bibles. Let's go ahead and go over to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to finish out this chapter today. A lot of stuff has been introductory so far as the book of Exodus has begun to unwind for us. We've seen some familiar stories, and the table is all set for that part of the story that Exodus is probably most familiar to us for, the plagues, the 10 plagues against Egypt. So we start those today. Let's go ahead and read Exodus chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 8. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says this Yahweh, By this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. The Egyptians will grow weary." Literally, it says they will be unable to drink of the water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone." Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. The Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile. We look at this story this morning, this part of the story. We want to see what's at the heart of this struggle. You know, it's interesting to note the axis around which the tragic spiritual struggles of Scripture take place. You think of Cain back in Genesis chapter 4, how he's wrestling with the fact that God received the gift from Abel, his brother, and he's refusing or rejecting the gift that Cain had brought. And you listen to the words of God at this point. He says, "Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." There's sin that's crouching at the door of your heart, Cain. You need to take care of it. And we know, tragically, that Cain doesn't. He rises up and kills his brother. You think of that great tragic hero, David, a man after God's own heart, who commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills her husband and makes it look like it was battle, but it was murder. and you read through in Psalm 51 and David prays, he says, God, create in me a clean heart. God, I've failed. You've said you wanted a man after your own heart, and I don't have that anymore. But you can give it back to me. Renew a right spirit in me. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And yet you come to 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You come up to the New Testament, reminded of the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks him, well, how do you read the scriptures? What do they say? He says, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And he starts to list out some of the Ten Commandments. And he says, but Master, I've done these from my youth. And Jesus says, there's only one thing you're lacking. And he says, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Here's how the book of Mark says it. Disheartened by this saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It sucked the vibrancy out of his young heart to hear those words, because what he was asking Jesus for, Jesus responds and says, this is an issue of the heart. You come to Simon, the magician, in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Simon sees the gift of the Holy Spirit being given. He's amazed. He's filled with wonder. The magician who had been filled with the magic of sorcery, the dark powers. And he sees this absolutely supernatural power of the apostles. And he wants it. He wants to buy it. And Peter, looking at him, says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain this gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Today's text, as we read it, it ends equally as tragically as the rest of these great biblical spiritual struggles, and it revolves around that same human axis, the human heart. Look at verse 23. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. What an utterly tragic beginning to what an entirely devastating series of events for the entire nation of Egypt. But as we come to Pharaoh, we see one of the Bible's most basic truths is that in God's dealings, the heart of man is the heart of the struggle. And as God begins to work, Pharaoh is representative of something bigger than Pharaoh. He's representative, as we'll see in just a few moments, the powers of darkness, the magic of Egypt. But at a singular level, God is working with a man whose heart refuses to be humbled. And again, as we read through these stories, we're so familiar with them, and we're so used to plugging ourselves into the categories. We take our little USB cable and say, okay, good guy, that's me, plug it into that, I'm connected, okay, so I'm hearing the story from my little corner of the globe. The danger of these stories is that we know them so well. The purpose of these stories is that we hear them. And that becomes one of the themes in this chapter. His heart was hard so that he did not hear. He did not listen. The ESV translates it, he did not obey, because that's the whole meaning of that word. He didn't listen unto change. He didn't listen unto alteration of character, of choices, of destination. He stayed the same. And that's where the story of Pharaoh is our story. The child of God, we can be confronted by God and not changed by God. And as God works in our hearts, as we saw last week, every decision that he brings to us in life is on a razor's edge. We're either becoming more like him or less like him. We're falling more in love with him. We're having better fellowship with him. Or we're sticking something in the way to block that fellowship, to hinder that fellowship, to hinder that likeness. And as we seek God's will, leaning not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him, he is slowly directing our paths and he's accomplishing his purposes one decision at a time. But that means he can't leave us the way we are. Just as I am without one plea, I come. But I don't stay there. I'm moved. I'm changed. I'm pushed forward unless my heart is hard. When we come to the beginning of this story, back in chapter 2, we see Moses coming on the scene and rising to the occasion and becoming the Messiah of the people, so he thought. And God says, whoa, buddy, we've got another 40 years of training we've got to go here. We've got a heart that's a little too filled with itself. I want that heart to be filled up with me. And on the backside of the desert, 40 years later, God gets a hold of his man and says, Moses, now I think you're ready. And Moses says, no, you got the wrong guy. Okay, now I know we're ready because your heart is empty of you. But God, I can't, but I can. But God, I know. Now, Moses, that's the wrong answer, okay? You're not gonna go against me. I'm going to use you, but your heart can't be filled with you. And he changes him. And he does. He really changes Moses. And as this story begins to take place, as we start to read, look at how the story starts out, back in chapter 7. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, and so on and so forth. So verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did what? Go ahead and say it out loud. They did what? Just as the Lord commanded. Now look down, verse 20. Moses and Aaron did what? Just as the Lord commanded. You know what? They're off to a good start. They didn't start that way. Moses is saying, God, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. God says, you're going to do it. Okay, I'm going to do it. And then he goes to Pharaoh and nothing happens when he does it. It gets worse and he comes back to God and says, what's going on? I thought you said it's going to happen. God said, don't you remember? I told you he's not going to listen. And he hasn't. Now I'm ready to do what I'm going to do. Just do your part. Just do what I tell you to do. And I'll take care of the rest. So they start to do just that. Nothing more, but nothing less. God is working in the life of his servant and his prophet, and he's changing them. He's changing them from backwoods bumpkins to being those who stand in the presence of Pharaoh, representing not themselves and their own agenda, but the agenda of heaven on earth. We think to this story and we say, wow, this is incredible that people would stand on earth in the place of God. And as this chapter opens up, chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. We say, man, this is incredible stuff that somebody walking in flesh and blood would represent none other than the God of heaven. Well, wait a minute, folks. You do too. I do too. This is us. God puts his name on us. Now, he doesn't give us this rod that turns into a snake, and I'm glad for that because I hate snakes, okay? He doesn't allow us to turn rivers into blood, and that's okay. But we represent a living God, a God who's at work in our hearts to change us from who we are so that we can look at him. And that's where Psalm 105 came into play this morning. Children of God, chosen of God, listen to what God has done for you. He took you so that you don't stay the same. He brought you out so you can serve him. He brought you out so you can glory in him. He brought you out so you can look like him. And as we come to this part of the story, we see that in God's dealings, the heart of man is the heart of the issue. As we move through this, I think there's just two things that we need to highlight this morning. There's two aims as God deals with a human heart. The first we're going to see in verses 8 through 13 is that God, in his dealings, seeks to confront us in our identity. Look at verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and he became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff, they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. You know, when we get so filled up with ourselves, our extraordinary status requires an extraordinary exhibition. God says, Moses and Aaron, I want you to go to Pharaoh. Now, when you come to Pharaoh, here's how he's going to respond to you. Remember, you're nothing, and Pharaoh's everything, especially in his own eyes. So, because of his extraordinary status, he's going to make you prove yourselves. And that's the wording there of verse 9. Prove yourselves by working. We have here the word miracle. It fits well. The idea is a wonder. Do something that's astonishing. It's not a lot unlike when Herod gets excited about Jesus. He was glad because he desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by Jesus. Herod wasn't the only one. It was that whole generation. As Jesus is on the scene, Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It's seeking a sign. It's seeking something miraculous. It's seeking a wonder. It holds itself in such esteem that says, I'll pass judgment on whether or not this is true. And certainly, man's heart needs to be convinced of truth. But it almost stands defiantly. Prove yourselves, Aaron, Moses. Prove yourselves. I don't know this God of whom you speak. Prove it. Show me. I'm the Pharaoh from Missouri. Show me. Prove that this God is something. Because don't you understand who you're interfering with? After all, I'm Pharaoh. I could clap my hands, you could be gone. I could cut off your head. I could drown you in the Nile. I've been doing it with your babies all along. Don't you understand who I am? The extraordinary status requires an ordinary exhibition. I'm reminded of the book of Psalms. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech. Night unto night reveals his knowledge. There's no speech. There's no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth. Their words go to the end of the world. Everybody knows there is a God. And those who see God in the heavens respond the way the psalmist responds in Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, those works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you even think about him. You know, when we understand who our God is, it doesn't take signs and wonders. All you have to do is look up. Look up, not tonight when it's all cloudy, but look up tomorrow night when the clouds have been erased. And you can see those stars out in the heavens. And God says in the book of Romans that from the beginning, He crafted into his creation enough so that man can understand a little bit about his greatness. Now, not everything about his goodness. That's only revealed through Jesus. But we can understand something about our God's greatness by the fact that there's a space out there and it goes on into eternity. And that's the kind of God that we have. We have stars out there that are light years away. I don't even know what that means. I can't even think like that. Years of light traveling in a vacuum to reach this planet before I can see. I don't even understand that. Our God is incomprehensible. And when we get a hold of who our God is and we realize that our God would stoop to talk to us, we're really nothing when it comes down to it. We think we are. Life revolves around us from our perspective. But when God begins to work in our hearts, he strikes us at the very core of our identity. He's going to strike Pharaoh there. He does so this morning. Pharaoh's identity is signified by nothing less than the serpent. You can see it at the top of his little headdress here. A serpent, another serpent there. It's the cobra. It's the cobra. It's interesting that God says that to tell them to throw down their staff that it may become a serpent. There's two words that are used for serpent in these Exodus texts. The first is nakash. It just means snake. It's the snake that is there at the burning bush. When Moses first throws down his rod and he grabs it by the tail, it's a snake. That's the word that's used. The second one that's used here, tanin, has more the idea of a large reptile. King of the reptiles. It's used in the book of Ezekiel to speak of a crocodile, something that's terrifying. Oftentimes, it's used in Scripture to speak of a sea monster, a slithering, reptilian, gigantic, huge, fierce something. It's also used to speak of venomous serpents, serpents that aren't just snakes, but serpents that have the power to kill. Vipers, if you will, used in Genesis 32, verse 33. Brueggemann suggests that the translation snake is far too innocuous and too bland. Rather, the term in most of its uses, and surely here, means monster. I'll turn it into a monster. The specific term accomplishes two purposes in this text. Number one, it bespeaks God's initiative of unleashing chaos in the midst of Pharaoh's well-ordered realm. God is unleashing powerful disorder, destabilization. There's a creature in the palace of Pharaoh that nobody can charm, that nobody can control. This is what's being unleashed. But the second purpose that it accomplishes is it attacks Pharaoh himself. See, the Egyptians, as you can tell, they ornament themselves, their kings in particular, because they worship the snake. They worship, in particular, the cobra. They worship this cobra, and it's called the goddess Wadjet. She is believed to have brought the pharaohs to the throne. She is believed to invest the pharaohs with divine, deep, dark, magical powers. This crested diadem of the pharaoh symbolizes the power, the sovereignty, the magic of the gods, if you will, that are invested in the pharaoh himself. It's interesting that at their coronation, Pharaoh would stand up and he would recite this hymn to the goddess of the cobra. He would say it this way, "O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits." What happens when Pharaoh ascends to the throne is he enters into a communion with none other than demonic powers. He gives away his heart to the gods that are no gods. They're demons, but they are satanically empowered. And so what's happening is that Pharaoh is actually making an alliance with Satan. And in attacking and in sending Moses and Aaron and telling them to throw down their staff that it might become a serpent, they're throwing it on the dust, they're throwing it on the ground, and they're using it to say, Pharaoh, there is a God. And he's more terrifying than anything that you yourself can represent. There is a God, and he's about to unleash his terror in your midst. Pharaoh, there is a power, and that power is not you. Now, we would never be so audacious as to consider ourselves as gods in our lives. We like to use much more sophisticated terminology. We like to be in control. Okay, that sounds so much better. And when we're not in control, we get frustrated, right? Why? Because we're not in control, because we're not the God of our own little space. And as God throws down that serpent there in the midst of Pharaoh's palace, he says, Pharaoh, get ready. You're about to lose control because I'm God and you're not. Boy, when you put it in that kind of terminology, it's kind of simple, isn't it? There is a God, and that God is not me, it's him. Why is it so difficult for us to get that through our heads? When things don't go my way, I tend to pout. It's not very pretty when a 41-year-old man pouts. A husband, a dad, a pastor, a pouting pastor. I'm thankful for Jeremiah and other and Elijah, the pouting prophet. Okay, I'm thankful that I'm in good company. Okay. But what I'm wrestling with at the very heart is, listen, I need to be in control. I'm really not that big a deal, am I? Wow. I'm not the hot shot that I thought I was. God has to put his finger on my life and take away my identity. All of a sudden, I can't do what I used to do. All of a sudden, I can't go where I want to go. I can't be what I want to be for whatever reason. And all of a sudden, my life starts to cave in around me. God is putting his finger on that thing in Pharaoh's life that he sees himself strong in. And God says, that's been given to you, and it's not yours. It's not yours. Any extraordinary exhibition then requires an ordinary explanation. You see that Pharaoh calls on his magicians, verse 11. Pharaoh summons the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians. They come and they do the same thing by their secret arts. In Egypt, magic was just a part of the supernaturalism that they believed in. It's hard for us to stick ourselves into that kind of a mindset because we have electricity, okay? It's not fire. It would be the burning globe. Okay? You bring this burning globe into the presence of the Egyptian palace there, and you would be considered a god because you can just flick a switch and the light turns on. You flick a switch, light turns off. With the technologies that we have today, it's hard for us to even put ourselves in that place where we think in light of gods and goddesses governing the universe. We think of like He-Man and Skeletor or something like Masters of the Universe. Okay, that dates me. But that's kind of like one of those hokey fairy tale cartoon kind of thinking. But this was life and death. This is how the world operated. Behind everything that you can see, and everything especially that's animate, anything that moves, there's a God, there's a force. There's something behind it that makes it tick. Behind the storms that sweep across the sky, behind the waters that sweep down the Nile and bring life to the valleys, in everything there's a God presence. And those who can harness the power of that God presence are the magicians. And, in fact, as we touched on already, they were in touch with the deeper powers of Satan, demonic in nature. And they would give away themselves so that they would have some status within the community. They would be elevated, even given access to Pharaoh himself, because they were able to manipulate and govern and control the powers of the gods. And as we go through this, we see that the master of magic becomes a player in the world of the gods. Was this magic real? Was this magic real? One author breaks it down for us and says there's really four options. Were these really snakes? Did they really drop? I mean, we understand when Aaron and Moses do it because God's behind them, but what about them? So there's four options. Either it was an illusion. There was no real snake. It just kind of looked like a snake. They had a pipe cleaner, and it was hooked onto electric current. Okay. Maybe it was a sleight of hand. It was no real magic. It was just kind of, and it wasn't really a snake. It was just kind of a trick. Maybe it was a natural feat. Maybe it was real snakes. And even today, part of the snake-charming culture of the Middle East is understanding that on the cobra, on some of the asps, there's a certain nerve right behind the head. And they would pinch that nerve, and it would paralyze the snake. It would literally stiffen like a staff. And the only way to awaken it would kind of paralyze it. And the only way to awaken it would be to take that tail and kind of rub it or to drop it. And then it would wake up and it would be able to jump back into action. Maybe that's what's happened. The only other option is that it was, in fact, real magic. They were real snakes. They were real rods that turned into real snakes. He concludes this. The solution to this problem isn't easy. In fact, there's a great number of conservative commentators that choose each one of them. But what is clear is that whatever the magicians did was sufficiently close to the acts of Moses and Aaron to satisfy the heart of the wicked king. Whatever the precise nature of their work, one thing is clear. It accomplished what God intended, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Ryken offers this. It's best to concede that Pharaoh's priests did perform their wonders by the power of Satan. When the Bible talks about the secret arts, as here, it refers specifically to demonic spells, incantations. But notice, however, that the best that they could do was to imitate what God did. This is because Satan can only corrupt. He can't create. Were they real snakes? It convinced Pharaoh, and he saw plenty of them. I don't think there's a reason for us to say that they weren't. Okay, we're going to see in the book of Revelation that Satan can even empower the idol that sits in the temple, giving life to it. Satan can copy. He can't create of his own, but he can copy, and I don't know how that works. But somehow, something happens. And in Pharaoh's mind, it's sufficient to say, all right, Moses and Aaron, you say you have God powers. Okay. I have God powers too. In fact, not just the Pharaoh, but the magicians of Pharaoh have these God powers. You're going to have to do better than that. Sorry. Nonetheless, an extraordinary thing happens in that Aaron's serpent swallows up the other serpents. This idea of swallowing up has the idea of taking into itself. And so when Aaron's rod, Aaron's monster, Aaron's venomous, uncontrollable snake swallows up the staffs of the magician, what's happening is none other than God saying, I'm bigger, I'm better, I am more in control than any control you seem to be able to wield at this point. And at the end of the day, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. Two different words are used for the word hard. This one that's used here means to be insensitive. It's to be hard, like the top of this pulpit is hard. It's to be calcified. It's so that when something hits it, it bounces off. And as truth is hitting Pharaoh's heart, it's bouncing off. It can't penetrate. It can't sink in. It's insensitive. And so as this text concludes, the idea is that God's truth is just bouncing off. And consequently, verse 13, he would not listen to them. Again, this isn't a surprise to God. God had said he wouldn't. And God is confirming the bent of Pharaoh's heart. It's something scary, kind of like Romans 1, where God says, and God gave them up to their hardness of heart. And God is beginning to do that with Pharaoh. He's bent already against God, and God is just confirming him in the bent of his heart. God, when he deals with us, confronts us in our identity. I like to be in control. God, secondly, confronts us in our security. Because we know there's things that are bigger than us. For Pharaoh, that was the Nile River. The second part of the story picks up where the first part left off. Verse 14, then the Lord said, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now this is a different word. It means to be heavy, kaved, to be sluggish, to be dull. The idea is to be slow to catch the truth. God is giving room to Pharaoh to calcify just a little bit more, if you will. Moses, it's bouncing off, but it's going to get harder. And God is giving room for Pharaoh to get even heavier. The idea in the Old, not just the Old Testament, but in the Egyptian culture, is that when in the afterlife, when a man would die, he would go to the gods and they would take out the man's heart and they would place his heart on a scale and they would weigh it against the feather of righteousness. And if the man's heart was heavy, he was destined to damnation. And there was a fanged goddess who was ready to eat him up and take him to the underworld. Okay. That was in the Egyptian culture. So having a heart that wasn't heavy was of supreme importance to a pharaoh. And God uses this idea and says, you know what? His heart isn't light. His heart is heavy. It's filled with iniquity. He will sink like a lead balloon to the bottom, to the depths of my wrath. And he'll do this shortly. When it comes to giving these instructions to Moses, God says, tell Pharaoh, I need to do this, verse 16, because so far he has not listened. So far, he's not moved. He's not left the status quo. He's not changed at all. He's not doing anything different because I've taken time to come out of my way to speak to him. But one of the reasons that Pharaoh's heart is so hard is because his heart belonged to other gods. When you look at the Egyptian pantheon, there's some 80 deities that the Egyptians worshipped, and it's hard to find an exact representation of any of the gods because all the gods have kind of crossbreed characteristics. And so some see this god as this combination, some see this god as that combination. That's why often you'll see like a jackal-headed man or a hawk-headed hippopotamus or these different kinds of gods represented in the Egyptian pantheon because they cross and take on different shapes and forms. But three of the primary gods in Egypt are associated with the Nile. And as God tells Moses to go down and meet Pharaoh at the Nile River, this confrontation takes place on the banks of that which all the Egyptian society regarded as sacred. We don't know why he was going down there, whether to bathe in it, like his daughters had back in chapter 2, or if it was to perform some ritual rites as the vehicle of the gods representing the nation. Pharaoh would oftentimes go down to the river and perform the rites that would incur the blessings of the gods and bless the nations. Maybe, and there's strong reason to think that perhaps that was what he was out for that morning. One of the gods was Osiris. They saw Osiris as the god of the Nile, and the Nile River was actually his lifeblood. His lifeblood was flowing through the land, giving life to the land. Nu was that god of life, and Hapi is actually the word, the Egyptian word for Nile. He's the god of the flood. He was pictured as kind of a strange god. He was bearded, and he had female breasts and a pregnant stomach. The idea is that he would be both the source of life, and he would also be the sustainer of life, the nourisher of life. And so this Hapi was their primary god of the Nile. As the Nile would flood and inundate the delta, and then it would recede, and the richness thereof would bring life, and it would flood, and it was just kind of like clockwork, and it would just keep the rhythm going inside Egypt. The Nile River was at the very heart of Egyptian life. So an attack against the Nile is an attack against all things Egypt. But look what God says here. Verse 16, you shall say to him, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your slaves, sent me to you saying, let my people go so they can serve me. But you've not obeyed. So this is what Yahweh says. This isn't my message. This is Yahweh's message. By this you will know who I am. I'm Yahweh. Behold, with this staff that's in my hand, I'll strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. And this is what's going to happen as a result. Verse 18. Death will become rampant rather than life. The Nile will stink. In the hymns to the Nile, they talk about the fragrance of the Nile, the sweet fragrance that the Nile brings. This is attacking part of their worship. The Egyptians will grow weary rather than drawing life and deriving life. And actually, the word has more of the idea of they will be unable to drink this water. It ain't going to happen. And two times later in this text, it says they couldn't. It was physically impossible for them to draw any sustenance, any nourishment, any source of life from this life-giving source that they've banked on all their lives. With a single blow, God gave them a water shortage, a food shortage, a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, a spiritual crisis. He did it all by turning the river into blood, making the object of their worship a thing of horror. We say, man, that's pretty bad. But they were such simpletons. They were such simple people that, of course, it was so easy. All God had to do was attack their river. You know, I think sometimes it's so far distant from our thinking that, listen how Ryken puts it here. One day, God will do the same thing to the gods of this age. The average American is not very different from an ancient Egyptian. We still worship the same gods, only the names have changed. What we count on, what we work for, what we play at, what we dream about, these are the gods that we worship. What matters most to most of us is personal prosperity, personal comfort. We depend on our economy every bit as much as the Egyptians depended on theirs. They worship the Nile. We follow the NASDAQ. They're just two different names for the same God. Rather than trusting in God alone, we depend on economic growth, rapid transportation, prepackaged foods. We have our own creation myth. Believing in Darwinism is really just another way of worshiping Hopi. In much the same way that the Egyptians praised the river as their creator, Americans believe that we've come from a random stream of genetic material. What would happen if all these things were taken away? Imagine what life in the United States would be like if the stock market collapsed. The price of gas rose to $40 a gallon. The supply of drinking water was contaminated. Grocery stores started running out of food. Can you imagine the utter chaos that would ensue? There would be rioting in the streets, death, destruction in every city. It could happen, and eventually, it probably will. One day, God will glorify himself in America the way he glorified himself in Egypt. He will triumph over every false god in order to prove that he alone is the creator, that he alone is the provider, the giver, the sustainer of life. If that happens, when that happens, it will show where we have placed our ultimate allegiance. I wonder, what would happen for us if everything that holds our lives together, the security of our finances, the security of everything we know, our whole way of life, what if God allows that to be touched? What if all of a sudden the electrical grid doesn't work? Not for days on end, but for weeks on end, for months on end. It's just a different current, isn't it? It's just a different stream. I wonder if we'd be ready for something like that. In the end, Pharaoh's magicians reproduce both extraordinary exhibitions. In verse 11, it's snakes. In verse 22, they turn the water to blood. But the events end in an uneven stalemate. Okay. The battle's been fought on Pharaoh's turf. It's his Nile that's been polluted. It's his people who must scramble for survival. It's his land that's in the grip of death, that has to smell the stench. It's his power that's in jeopardy. And chaos threatens most those who've come to believe that they're in control of their contrived order. Satan's counterfeit at this point only serves to make the condition worse. You see there in verse 22 what happens. The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He wouldn't listen to them. There's no attempt to undo what God did because, of course, they couldn't. And so they just add to the problem and making it worse. They're having to, at this point, they're having to dig to find fresh water. And Pharaoh's hard heart now is beginning not just to affect himself, but it's beginning to affect everybody around him. You know, as God works on us, we tend to see ourselves as the good guys. We don't tend to see ourselves in Pharaoh. At least I don't. But when God works in our hearts, he confronts our identity. And he confronts our security. And I'd like to propose this morning that he does it especially for those who belong to him. Let's go back to chapter 6 for just a second. Chapter 6. Look at verse 7. I will take you to be my people. What I'm about in your life is redefining your entire identity. You are mine. My servants, my children, my people, wearing my name, doing my will. You are mine. And here's the other side of the coin. And I will be your security. I will be your God. My power will be your power. My blessings will be your blessings. My home will be your home. My presence will be your presence. And so David can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in God's place forever. When we come to this story, God's dealings, the heart of man is the heart of the struggle. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is what God is doing, folks, in putting his finger on that thing that you don't like him putting his finger on in your life right now. God likes to meddle. He likes to put his finger on that thing that you think you're so strong, you're so good, you're so in control of. And you start to pout when he takes it away. You start to pout when it doesn't work the way you think it ought to work. He takes away our security so that we learn to rest all on him. And you know what? He does it because he loves us. That's the difference between Pharaoh and us. God, while he works with Pharaoh, he lets Pharaoh go. He keeps letting him harden his own heart. Oh, pray that your heart is tender, that God works in your heart, that God bends you, because as we were down at Ironwood this summer, that ironwood, as it starts to grow, can be bent for a time, but as it grows and it takes that shape, once it reaches a mature state, it can never be bent. It must be broken, and that breaking is an ugly thing. Don't make God break you. Let him bend you today. Let's pray.